We're going to make our way through the next section of the Gospel of Luke. We are going to wrap up chapter 1 this morning. Only 23 more chapters to go. So not bad. Not bad. I should have calculated what the average verses per sermon was and compared it to Colossians, but I didn't. It would have been fun. But obviously a different genre and therefore a different amount of verses that we will handle each and every week. And at some points we'll slow down, at sometimes we'll speed up, and by God's grace grow in our understanding and faith and obedience to Him through it all. This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. And I want to start our time by reading that together. So if you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 67 through 80. It's a long section. God's word says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace.' And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Just a note on last week, if you were here, thank you for bearing with me as I constantly reversed the names John and Zechariah the entire time I preached. Hopefully it made sense nonetheless. If you weren't here and you haven't been here with us, I just want to give a brief context by way of introducing our text this morning and getting us back into where we are at in Luke. Zechariah bursts forth this morning in praise as a response to the miraculous conception and birth of his son John. And his parents are at the place where he's being circumcised. They've come and they've obeyed the law, and what God said has come to pass exactly as he said it. Now, we got to see Elizabeth's and Mary's reaction to this good news before the baby was born, right? When Jesus and John were still in the womb, Elizabeth and Mary spent some months together leading up to that, and they praised God. And if we think about Zechariah for a moment, all the while these women have been talking, maybe spending hours into the night praising God and discussing all that God has done for them, Zechariah has been stricken and sitting in silence. And as we saw last week, he couldn't even hear. He was both mute and deaf. What a thing. And yet that silence, that was clearly good for Zechariah. It was clearly good for Zechariah because when his son comes to be circumcised and the name is to be given, now we see Zechariah, who once challenged Gabriel, clearly demonstrates his faith as he names the baby John instead of after himself. And the name John, meaning God is gracious. I think Zechariah's life is a little microcosm of this grace, where God has granted him patience and granted him time to come in repentance and faith. And then as a result, now granted him the opportunity with his lips, which were once silenced, to praise God as well, just like Elizabeth and Mary did. But just imagine that for a moment. 9 months, you can't hear anything and you can't speak. you're just stuck inside your own head. That's a long time. That's hours. That's minutes that felt like hours. But it yielded something beautiful, did it not? What we read this morning is the fruit of Zechariah, I would say his meditation and study over God's word and all that his son was to be for 9 months in silence. However good Zechariah's messianic theology was before his interaction with Gabriel, I think it's certainly better after these 9 months. And last week, we looked at a series of fulfillments of prophecy that were only 9 months old for the most part. But this week, we look at a series of fulfillment of prophecies that reach all the way back to Abraham and David, and then the prophets and giving of the new covenant. These are thousands of years old. And if you don't have your Old Testament with you this morning, you're disadvantaged because we're going to spend some time there. If you picked up one of the Bibles at the back, which is great, it doesn't have the Old Testament. It's only got the second half of the story. So usually I like to say, bring out your physical Bibles, but in this case, you're totally welcome to grab an electronic Bible to get that Old Testament and read along with us. But that's what we want to do this morning. We want to consider who Jesus is promised to be. It's really important to remember that Jesus was promised. The salvation that we receive in Christ and that we communicate to others, that has a long backstory. It's not just simply the appearance of a random person 2,000 years ago who shows up on the scene and says, "Hey, I can forgive you from your sins." If it was, we would say, "Good for you," and move on. But it's not. It's many promises over thousands of years coming and converging all in one individual, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so in this song, it's so rich with Old Testament allusion and quotation. And I didn't want to preach it in one, but we're going to try. And as we try, I just want to encourage you. Many of these things you know. So take your time to enjoy and cherish each and every fulfillment that we come across, because each and every one was meant for us to praise God. Each and every one. The more you know these promises, the more you have anticipated them, the more you have looked into their depths, the sweeter they will be. The words of Scripture are never just to be nodded at and say, "Yes, yes, I know this." But especially the promises of God, they're meant to be savored. And so that's what I want to do this morning as we're together. That's what Zechariah did. At the end of 9 months of meditation, he carefully savored God's grace manifest in his life through understanding the significance of the birth of his son. And I want to jump right into verse 68 and just start rolling. But let's just look at verse 67 before that, because it's an important text as it frames everything that we're going to read in Zechariah's song. Look at what verse 67 says. It says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying..." Let me ask you, after reading that, what is the nature of Zechariah's speech? It's not the result just of 9 months of study or 9 months of meditation. It's the Spirit speaking. It's divine interpretation on what's happening. Why? To give us certainty, right? Remember Luke's purpose, the Theophilus, certainty, certainty, certainty. And so as we look at Zechariah's speech, we ought to receive it as such. God has said this regarding all these events. And interestingly, as we go through Zechariah's speech, you're going to realize that it's all directed towards God. Look at the beginning of verse 68. "Blessed be the God of Israel." Zechariah speaks to God, and yet as he speaks to God, we are informed of what's going on. And even the people in the immediate context are informed in what's going on. Look back at verse 66. Remember at the end of the birth and the naming and all these things that had been happening that were so strange, Zechariah's muteness and then his speech once again. The people say in verse 66, and all who heard these things put them in their heart, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him." Zechariah begins to answer that question for them. He opens his mouth and he begins to answer the ponderings in the people's heart. When we looked at Mary's song, which we're quite familiar with often, it's called the Magnificat because she magnifies the Lord. Now as we look at Zechariah's song, it's called the Benedictus, which means blessed. And that's Zechariah's opening words. That's what it's been named after, because as Zechariah refers to God, he's going to refer to him as the blessed God and then describe to us what it looks like for God to be blessed, the actions, the activities of God by which we can know that he is the blessed God. What does it mean for him to say that, right? Sometimes we can use that word two different ways. We can describe someone who's blessed, and we can refer to the fact that something has been done to them, and therefore they're blessed. Or we can also refer to the fact that they've done something. Maybe if you've ever walked an elderly person across the street, they'd say what? Bless your heart. Zechariah here says, God is blessed. Which means God has done something great for his people. He's taken their situation and he's reversed it. He's taken their curse and turned it into blessing. Zechariah has realized the riches of all that are being received through the son that is not just born to him, but the son that is born to Mary. And how his son is the forerunner to that. And therefore, he praises God and he provides us a compilation of realities that are realized through the Lord Jesus Christ to prove that he is blessed in his dealing with his people. That's what we're going to look at this morning, the blessedness of God and five different ways in which this text shows us that God, we should refer to God as Zechariah did because he is blessed. And it starts with the fact that he has visited and redeemed his people. And that comes from verse 68. Let me read it for you. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people." Simply put, God is blessed because he visits and redeems his people. Now this word for visit, if we're thoroughly familiar with our Old Testament, we shouldn't be surprised to see it right here. And we shouldn't be surprised that Zechariah would use it in this moment to refer to God. Because in the Old Testament, when God is visiting, it doesn't mean he just shows up. It doesn't mean, I'm coming along for a holiday. You know, I'm going to stay for a little bit and then I'm going to move on. When God visits, he puts his grace on display. He saves, he blesses, he takes mourning and turns it to joy. He flips curse into flourishing. And the same word is going to be found at the end of Zechariah's song in verse 78. And so it's going to kind of form this sandwich around our text. God's blessing comes through the form of his visiting, his shining forth on his people. If you don't believe me, you go, well, how do you know it's such a strong word? Genesis 21:1, which is when Sarah gave birth. Miraculously, it says God visited Sarah. Exodus 4:31, when the people of Israel are in Egypt, it says that they heard Yahweh cared for, or same word, visited, the sons of Israel. He saw their affliction, so they bowed low and worshipped. Ruth 1:6, in the midst of famine, Ruth and Naomi are being spoken of here, and it says, she, Naomi, arose with their daughter-in-law and returned from the fields of Moab. They leave Moab where they were, where there's famine, for she had heard that in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people to give them food. There was nothing there, but when God visits his people in Israel, that's where the food is. Or again, maybe unsurprisingly, 1 Samuel 2:21, Yahweh visits Hannah, and then she conceives and gives birth. When Yahweh visits, he blesses. This is what it means for God. His visitation is filled with grace. And in all of these things, think about those things. Sarah, Hannah, and their births, the people of Egypt, or the people of Israel in Egypt, pardon me, or the people in the midst of a famine. In all these circumstances, the people were unable to do anything, weren't they? They could not change their fate. They could not act so as to accomplish good for themselves. But God comes in and he intervenes and he accomplishes good on their behalf. God is blessed because he visits his people. Now notice it does say that. What does it say? He visits who? His people. And blessed be the Lord God of who? Israel. Zechariah's focus is very much centralized here on God's interactivity with his nation, or God's salvation of his chosen nation. And we need to remember that. It's really important. We go, why? That has nothing to do with us, does it? Well, it has everything to do with us. Because our redemption hinges on God's promises to his people, to his chosen nation, Israel. And we gain salvation in and through that. Whenever we think of our dealings with God, we can always look to God's dealings with Israel to find support why we ought to trust God. And so here, all of these, though there may be hints throughout this text of God doing more than just for his nation, it is certainly not God doing less than with his nation as we see in this text. And that's important, once again, to remember that this is not Zechariah speaking from his human expectation, but according to divine inspiration, okay? Zechariah says this according to divine inspiration. In the remainder of verse 68, we see God is not just blessed because he visits, but because he accomplishes redemption for his people. What is redemption? Our modern notion of redemption continues to stray further and further from the biblical idea of it. I think where I hear the word most commonly used is in the athletic world, in the world of sports. You always hear about an athlete getting what? Redemption. He has a bad game. He's going to get redemption. Maybe he gets knocked out of the playoffs before he expected, that the team that was first going into the playoffs gets knocked out in the first round. What are they going to do next year? It's going to be an opportunity for them to have redemption. That idea of redemption would suggest that we can do something in and of ourselves to bring about and overcome our failures by simply being better. But that's not biblical redemption at all. Biblical redemption is when God comes in and he acts to deliver someone who's unworthy, who's helpless, and who has absolutely nothing to offer God, but simply trusts in him and finds him faithful. God redeems us from our sin and our fate of punishment and blesses us on the basis of whose work? His work, and not ours. Specifically, the work through his son, Jesus. God is blessed because he accomplishes redemption, because God redeems. Brother and sister, or friend this morning, if you're new with us, you must understand that you cannot secure redemption on your own. There is nothing you can do to redeem yourself. It is God, and it is God alone, the blessed God, that can accomplish redemption. And he does it when he visits his people and provides salvation through Jesus. And so that's where our focus will turn as we look at our next point. Point number two is, he saves his people. Let me read for us verses 69 through 71. Speaking of God, it says, "And he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. How did God redeem us? Here we find out. He redeems through salvation. God is blessed because he saves his people. Here in this text, again, it's rich with Old Testament significance. It starts by using the symbol of a horn. He raises up a horn of salvation. Jeanette's not here this morning. I was going to make a joke. This is not a French horn, Jeanette, but she's not here. There's no instrument. Instead, we're referring to what? The horn of an ox. Something that's powerful. Something that's sharp. A symbol of might. I think this is an allusion to Psalm 18. Turn there. I want to read Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3 says, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This horn of salvation is clearly symbolic for God's saving power. And it comes from the house of where? The house of David. So we know he's not referring to John. This isn't about the son that he's referring to. He's referring to the son that comes from Mary, right? Remember where Elizabeth and Zechariah, what lineage was theirs? It was from Levi. But this is the house of David, who we know Joseph is from the line of David. What a great Father's Day application. You can make a whole application here of, hey, look, he just had his son born, and he wants to talk all about his son, but he talks about the son that's more important. Look at how Zechariah delights in the Son of God when we would all expect him to delight in the son that's been born to him miraculously. And he'll talk about his son in a moment, but he sees the priority, and he knows it. God is raising up a son of David who will be strong and able to save. Psalm 132, it talks about, again, this horn of deliverance that he will raise up. In verse 17, it says, there I will cause the horn of David to spring up. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, which is the what? The Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame. But upon him, his crown shall blossom. Psalm 148, turn there. We're going to read verses 13 and 14. And I just picked a few passages. We could go all over the place to see the symbolism of God's horn of salvation. Psalm 148, verses 13 and 14 says, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is set on high. His splendor is above the earth and heaven. And he has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his holy ones, for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Notice, as the horn of salvation, the horn of God, is raised up and is spoken of, what does it always accompany? Praise. These are always in the context of praise. They're never far apart. Because how can a people filled with the realization that God is accomplishing their salvation do anything but praise him? They can't. They can't do anything but praise him. You cannot believe in the salvation of God and have a heart that is unmoved, that does not respond in praise. God's people always praise him when they see the grandeur of what he's done. Remember Romans 5:11. After this beautiful presentation of our reconciliation to God, it says, and not only this, but we exalt or we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is what it means to be a Christian. Those who exalt in God. Here we exalt because, and we say that God is blessed because he has brought up this horn of salvation. God saves. This was spoken of by long ago from prophets and is now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But note here, this is important. Notice the rest of the verse for us, which comes from Psalm 106:10. It says, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." And that, in Psalm 106, is a reflection on God's deliverance in the Exodus. So often, in our culture, when we think of salvation, we think of salvation as simply what? Spiritual. But in this text, Zechariah links the Messiah and what he's doing is not just spiritual, though we'll see that shortly, but certainly physical. And I think this is very, very important. Here, Zechariah rejoices because he looks forward to the Messiah to free them from fear of enemies and the threat that they pose. That's what is promised, and that's what the true Davidic king is going to accomplish. This is military language, and you can't miss that. And remember this, and this is so very important. Why is Zechariah speaking these words? Is it because he thinks that this is going to happen? Or because the Spirit has directed him to say that this is a promise to be fulfilled? If you pick up commentaries, you're going to find, at best, many will say of this that Zechariah just had a wrong perspective, right? He had a wrong expectation. You hear that often. Oh man, they just had such a wrong expectation, and so they were looking forward to this political deliverance. Some people will even go as far as to say, and in a commentary that I respect goes as far as to say here, that Zechariah was simply wrong. But Zechariah can't be wrong, because this is the Spirit of God speaking. This is God's inerrant perspective on the salvation that will be accomplished by his Son. Not Zechariah's false expectation. That there is, in God's plan, certainty for physical deliverance to come through the king that is coming. Now, you just have to, I'm not going to go too much further into this, but what I want to say is this. We must never, never be confused that salvation is less than spiritual deliverance. But it's certainly also more. It's never less, but it's certainly also more. Our temptation is to put all the emphasis on spiritual deliverance in such a way that we would be ignorant of the physical deliverance as though it is of little or no importance. But you have to remember, just because the emphasis lands somewhere doesn't mean it erases where the emphasis is not. The emphasis in the New Testament is certainly on spiritual deliverance, but the same way, when you emphasize God's love, you're not denying his wrath. Here, the emphasis is going to shift to spiritual deliverance, but Zechariah first establishes that physical deliverance happens. And this is based on many, many promises in the Old Testament. Leviticus 26:6, think about this for a moment. It says, "And I shall also give you peace in the land that you may lie down, with no one making you tremble. I will eliminate wild beasts from your land so that no sword will pass through it." Micah 4 has this beautiful picture when Christ reigns, and it says that the nations will stream to Zion. And it's not just Israel, but at that moment it's the Gentiles too, and the weapons of war are transformed so that they're no longer needed. And they'll never be needed because God is ruling and reigning amongst his people and he's judging the nations. Friends, don't overlook this. This must be a part of our hope. It is a complete package. And to bring it to a very real life situation, would it be wrong? Would it be wrong? Would you go as far as to say, maybe the people in Ukraine right now, it's wrong for you to long for your terror to end? The flooding, the decimation, the destruction that they face every day, would you tell them, oh, no, don't look forward to peace. Don't look forward to the day when your king will rule. Of course they long for that, and they ought to. Would you say to them, how unspiritual of you? No, friends, it's a biblical and godly longing. Never less than spiritual, but certainly more. And so as we look at the next part, we're going to see that it is spiritual. And that's what the first coming of Christ makes so clear. And it did clear up a misconception. There was a misconception. What was that misconception? That we could just have physical deliverance. And that's all we needed. But that gets cleared up very quickly, because when Christ comes, he makes it known that there is a very big spiritual problem, that is sin. And therefore, he is going to wage war on a spiritual playing field. Even consider for a moment the beginning of his ministry. Where does he first go? Out to the wilderness to do battle with Satan. He doesn't go to Rome to do battle with the emperor. Because your spiritual problems must be dealt with before the physical blessing can ever come. But the Davidic king has come, and he has come to bring rescue, salvation to his people, and that's comprehensive. Let us not forget that. But then he also comes, and the Davidic king brings about promises made in the Abrahamic covenant, and this is why God is blessed in point three. He frees his people. Let me read verse 72 through 75 for you. Says this, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What we see here is God once again acting according to his mercy, once again remembering his covenants. We've seen that multiple times in the Gospel of Luke thus far. And this is something that the Messiah had to do. The one who was the promised one of David could bring about all the promises that God had given to Abraham. All these promises coming through mercy. Not through entitlement. Remember Abraham's life, he's not a great dude. He just doesn't do that well. I always am shocked the first time you read Abraham when he lies, though he's been promised to have offspring through Sarah, and he lies to the king because he's worried that he's going to kill them. And you're shocked the first time. But then the second time happens. But all that to illustrate that God is merciful to his people. All that to show us that the oath which God swore to Abraham will not be revoked. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. And here in this passage, we're reminded of a theme that may sometimes be often overlooked in Scripture, and that is that in redemptive history, in God's plans and purposes, they are an account of God doing whatever it takes to reconcile sinners to himself, that they may worship him. It ends with the people of God worshiping the God who has redeemed them. And this is in line with our understanding of who God is and his greatness. He does all things for his glory. Everything God does, he does for his glory. Every twist, every turn, every up, every down, every moment of history is done for the maximization of his glory. To be seen, believed, praised, and exalted in by the people that he saves. Worship is central to redemption. That's why the gospel is God giving us what? Himself in salvation. He can give nothing greater because he is all glorious. And after giving himself, what do? We worship him. And here we see in this text that God's covenant, it frees us from bondage, from slavery to sin, from serving the nations around, and creates worshipers who will serve the living and true God. The world's always worshiping because we were created as such. Romans 1 tells us it exchanged the glory of God for a lie, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed. But God, in Christ, frees us from that. Frees us from slavery to worshiping that which has no value, to the one who has insurpassable worth, the God of the universe. And we get to experience this freedom in part today, don't we? But not in whole. We're freed from sin's power, but we're certainly not freed from sin's presence. And that's what this text is promising. It's promising that everything will be done in holiness and righteousness before him for all our days, forever and ever. And that will be realized once our King, Jesus Christ, rules in this world, and then we live in the safety of his rule. The fullness of salvation is this Christian hope. One day, all things, every atom of creation will be subject in such a way that they are serving the purposes of us all seeing and savoring more the glory of God on this earth. Amen? Amen. If that idea doesn't excite you, you might have been preached a false gospel. Because the center of the Christian gospel is God. He is the start. He is the finish. He is the reward. He is the prize. A man-centered gospel starts with God and then it leaves him behind so that we can have all the things our heart always wanted. God becomes then a genie to fulfill our wishes or a vending machine in which we press buttons until we get the longings of our sinful flesh. That idea is foreign to the Bible and an offense to God. And that gospel doesn't save. A man-centered gospel, it does not save. Because at the end of it, you don't get God. You get something else. And that's not the gospel that John brought. He didn't bring a man-centered gospel as the forerunner to the Messiah. And that's where our focus shifts next from verses 76 through 77 and then 80. God was going to bless his people. He was going to show himself blessed. And one of the ways he was going to do that is to prepare them for this salvation and for their king to be received. Let me read verses 76 and 77. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Just like with Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they spend almost the entirety of their speech glorying in Christ. A small portion of it acknowledges John's role, but the vast majority of it is just because it's serving the end of showing off the Savior whom they know they need. And as we get to Zechariah, I don't know if you noticed this in reading the text, suddenly all the verbs going forward become future. We suddenly get to see, again, what I said, the answer to verse 66 where the people asked, when or what will this child be? Now Zechariah gets directly to the matter and says, this child is the forerunner. And you might stop to yourself and go, okay, Joel, we talked about it, the Luke being that Jesus is the climax of history, and I really love learning about Jesus. Why does John the Baptist keep on getting in the way? We just can't get past the guy. We just want to move right on to Jesus, but that's not what the text does. Instead, it reinserts him over and over. We're going to get him back in chapter 3. We just can't leave John the Baptist because this isn't how God works. God works, in a sense, to build up our anticipation. And to put things together beautifully so that what he does will be seen as all the more great and all the more glorious. He keeps every promise precisely, even sometimes when we think details are just superfluous or even, dare say, unnecessary. God keeps these promises down to the details. And we find ourselves, or at least I find myself, far too easily contented with shallow thinking or shallow learning. I don't know if you ever watch YouTube or maybe a blog or get an online recipe. And almost always they start with this history and this development of how these things came to be and maybe, you know, some resources to look at. And we just skip right past it all to the moment that we want. That's shallow learning. But that's what we're conditioned to do, is it not? That's how a danger of how we can treat the Bible. We can just go to the select verses that we want because we know that there's glory there and it answers the immediate question. But when we take it as a whole and we do the full learning as it was written, investigating it all, then when we get to those nuggets, they're all the more glorious. They're all the more glorious. If you look at verse 80, Luke provides another historical snippet as the historian that he is to move the narrative right along and close out this section of John for a moment in his infancy to look at the birth of Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 80. It says, "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance." What is God doing in that? He's prepared the people for John the Baptist through everything that's happened up to this point. Now he goes and prepares John the Baptist to be what? The preparer for the Lord. Isn't this God's grace? That when he finally arrives on the scene, it's all worked together in such a way that people are ready to hear. And ready to hear what? Look back at the text in verses 76 and 77. John's not going to be the Son of God Most High, like Jesus was called. Instead, he's the prophet of the Most High, and he's going to go before the Lord. This is that expectation from Isaiah 40, where God says, "Comfort, comfort to my people." And here, if you read that in Isaiah 40 and you ask the people of the day, who is that referring to? Who's the Lord? They wouldn't have said Jesus. Who would they have said? God himself. And Luke just puts those two things smack dab together, doesn't he? And he's been doing that all throughout the first chapter of this book so that we would understand without any doubt that Jesus is God. This is one of the overarching studies or purposes and goals as we study the Gospel of Luke is to know Jesus rightly. So I wanted to go into Luke so that we'd know Jesus rightly. And that we'd worship him, therefore, rightly. And within that, one of the things that we have to make sure that we have a deep conviction of and full assurance in as we see it in Scripture is that Jesus is God. The church in the early years nonstop were attacked by this exact thing, that Jesus wasn't God. That he wasn't truly God. That attack happened again and again and again. And that attack is still happening today. It just reappears in different packaging. I had a JW come to my door yesterday. They don't believe Jesus is God. But it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Prepare the way for the Lord. If you lose the deity of Christ, you lose the gospel. And you lose a king that you can trust, worship, and obey. So we'll develop that further as time goes on. But I want you to see how it's everywhere. It's all throughout this gospel. John the Baptist has come to prepare the way for the Lord. And the way that he does it, it brings up another covenant. It brings up another promise. Notice the language in verse 76. It's the language of forgiveness. That's verse 77, pardon me. The language of forgiveness. In Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, God promises the new covenant to come in contrast with the Mosaic covenant. And he says this. He says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." John the Baptist was to come and prepare the way for the Lord in the way that he would make it clear that people needed forgiveness for their sins. That's what he was coming to do, that there could be no salvation apart from forgiveness. And as I said previously, I think that's where Israel's expectation had gone off course. They just thought they needed physical deliverance. They just wanted physical deliverance. They wanted a king that would deal with the reign of Rome, but they didn't realize that all the while they were being ruled by Satan, the world, and their flesh. But John came in and said, hey, you need to repent. You need the forgiveness that can come by faith in Christ. And so he called people to repentance over their sins. How unpopular of John. How unpopular of us today. Because today, guilt is thought of as what? A feeling. A feeling that can be remedied through therapy or reassigned to another person, blame shifting, or simply ignored at the reality of it and just outright rejected. But guilt is a real and legal issue. It's the result of what? Our sin. Your sin. My sin. The result of us falling short of God's standard and his verdict of you are not holy. You're a sinner. And John the Baptist spoke to a generation about their need for forgiveness. And we must do the same. So we can't lose guilt. Because without an understanding of guilt, there's no salvation. Because without an understanding of guilt, there's no repentance. And therefore, if you take away guilt, you take away salvation, and all that's left is what? Eternal damnation in hell. It doesn't matter if someone wants to say they're not guilty. It doesn't matter if someone wants to mitigate it and give countless explanations or justifications. Don't let them do that. Say, no, friend, you're guilty before God because you've sinned. But there is a way to deal with your guilt. And that's to repent and trust in Jesus' work, his payment for your sins. And know that with God, because of Jesus' sacrifice in your place, there is what? True justification. Forgiveness and righteousness that's not your own, but that comes from Christ. And the salvation that comes is a free gift from him. God is blessed in that he prepares his people to receive the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this happens because God is so very merciful, is he not? That's where our text closes. Look at point five, verses 78 and 79. He brings peace to his people. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace. These final two verses of Zechariah's psalm, they kind of encapsulate all that he said in this beautiful image. This portrait of God's blessedness shown through light and darkness and bringing his people to peace. Here we have that word, as I said, God's visitation. And what does it bring? It brings light to darkness. And that darkness is a portrait of what? Humanity's predicament because of their sin. The text doesn't use, God doesn't use nice, light, happy language to say and to speak of those who are his enemies. It says they sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Death being the consequence of sin. Death being the promise that God gave Adam and warned that if he ate from the tree of the garden, which he ought not to, he will surely die. And yet, God shines forth here in a language that's similar to the Aaronic blessing where God shines and casts his faith on the people and he blesses them and he keeps them and he's gracious to them and he gives them peace. Because friends, there is light through darkness with God. That must always be remembered. Darkness exists, and then when it exists, all it does is make the contrast of light more beautiful. God is working for his glory, and he will break through the blackest of nights, the darkest of nights, so as to shine all the brighter. And peace, brothers and sisters, it is known and felt and cherished when strife preceded it. When darkness grows darker, it only prepares the way for light to break through all the more gloriously. And that's what Christ does. When he comes and he fulfills these covenants, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant, bringing forgiveness through his blood, he comes, what? Into our darkness as a man. He enters in and then goes to the cross, which is the darkest day of history, to give his life as a ransom. And through this, God shines on us. Our great turmoil, internal, external, it will one day become nothing but peace. We talk and we love Ephesians 1:3 because it says, in him we have all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And one day, as we see in this text, it won't just be the spiritual blessings, but God using all things on this earth to bring himself glory. That is his purpose of redeeming it. It's not just so that we're happy in those things. It's so that we're happy in him as we see him in his grandeur in those things that he will redeem. And the path that he brings his people into is not a path of darkness, but a path of peace, one that's lit, one that you can walk with in surety. You can't say a path of darkness ever has peace. It's just one of stumbling. And because of this, Zechariah says, God is most certainly blessed. Look at what God will do. Because here you see those in darkness and under death, those who would be described really, truly as enemies, need not be enemies any longer. Because God's salvation has come to the nations. And rather than seeking the destruction of his enemies, God's tender mercy has taken away hostility through dealing with our sin, dealing with that which what separated us from God, so that we might know peace in part one day and in fullness when he returns. So brothers and sisters, long for that day. Praise God for that day. Zechariah did. He praised God that he saw the promises of Christ coming together. And one day they will all be realized when faith is turned to sight and our King returns. Let's pray and then let's sing about that together. Father, we recognize the difficulty of this life. We recognize the tragedy that sin brings, the pain, the suffering, the chaos, the havoc, Lord, that is wreaked, whether it's natural disaster or whether it's the sinfulness of men. All of this world demonstrates the fact that it has been tainted and devastated by sin. But your Son, he will undo it all. The King of Kings, the Son of David, he will bring about all your covenants to pass. And we thank you and praise you today, Lord, that we have been brought into the new covenant, purchased with his blood. We praise you, Lord, that spiritually we're secure forever. And that guarantees our entrance into what you will do one day in the future. So help us to hope in that. May we purify ourselves even today as we have the hope of the coming of our Savior. Father, as we are about to sing, from our fears and sins, release us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.